It is an amazing blessing to see down here our deaf ministry. What a blessing as we sing to watch them sign the words of the songs. Just an amazing, amazing encouragement to me to see them participating in worship alongside of us. So great to see you all. So I will say I know just a very little bit of sign language, so I'm going to speak to them for just a moment. That's hi. It is good to be with you this weekend. It has been a blessing. You all have been a huge blessing to our family and encouragement to us in how you have welcomed us and received us, and we trust that in turn we have been and will be a blessing to you. Let me introduce to you my family, and I'm not going to take much time to do that. I'm just going to ask them to stand where they are and turn around and say hi to the congregation. So would you stand up, please? Say hi. Charlotte, you can stand up too. She's not ours, but feel free. All right. Very good. Thank you. You may be seated. These have been some difficult days for our family. We have been at Delhi Baptist Church down in Jerseyville for 17 years. Last Sunday, we informed our church family at the end or at the conclusion of our morning gathering that we would be here this Sunday candidating for the position of lead pastor. Our older three have known pretty much all the way through this process, but our younger two did not. So last Saturday, we told them we did not want them to have the burden of having to keep that secret. So we told them last Saturday in preparation for Sunday, and we were at McDonald's. So that's a good thing to do as a parent is take your kids out to eat, show them how much you love them, and then drop the bomb. And so we were speaking with Mary and Amy, and we told them, and they started to weep. And one of the girls, I won't tell you which one, but one of them thought about it for a moment and said, "Dad, I'm going to pray that you preach the worst sermon you've ever preached so that they don't want you." Several hours later, she came and said, "You know, I think maybe I would really like going to a Christian school." So just in those few hours, we had seen God working in our heart. So thank you for your prayers for us and with us through this promise. My aim this morning, I know you're going to be thinking to yourself, can I listen to this guy preach for years? But I would say, remember what we've just sung. Let's see Christ this morning. Let's feast on His grace. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's pray. Father, show us Christ in all of His grace and all of His glory. Show us our sin, our desperate need for Jesus, and His deep willingness and grace, which He showers upon all who will repent as the prodigal son. And return and throw themselves on the grace and mercy of the Father. May you love your people here today well through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 15, in your copies of the scriptures, please. Let me begin reading in verse 11. And we're going to cover this morning, Lord willing, verses 17 through 22. So we're going to pick up the story kind of in the middle of the story. And we aren't going to get very far in the story, but Lord willing, we will cover more of the story this evening. This is a very familiar and popular parable of the prodigal son. Jesus said, "There was a man," verse 11 of Luke 15, "who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." By the way, the word prodigal literally means wasteful or reckless. "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, a Gentile country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I am perishing with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And his father ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and write its truths upon our hearts. Let me begin this morning by asking the question, what is Jesus doing with this story? What is the point of this parable? And really, what is the context of this parable? I believe it is very important that we understand that Jesus is intentionally showing us the Father's heart. What is the Heavenly Father like? What do you think about our Heavenly Father? When you think about God, what is the Father? What is the first thing that comes to your mind about Him? In this parable, Jesus is showing us what the Father is like. He is revealing to us our Father's love for us. The Pharisees, and by the way, it is important that we understand the Pharisees are lurking in the shadows as Jesus is sharing this parable and teaching this parable. If you go back up to verse 1, you'll see, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so," verse 3, Jesus tells them parables. First, the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, and thirdly, the parable of the lost son. So this parable is in response to the Pharisees' accusation that Jesus is hanging out with sinners. The riffraff, the scum of society. And why is Jesus hanging out with sinners? He tells us three stories to prove the point that sinners are the very people he came to save. The heart of God, Jesus is revealing to us, is revealed best in saving the unrighteous and the unworthy, not in saving the righteous and the worthy. Luke 5, verse 32, Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Good news this morning. If you are in this room and you are a sinner, there is good news for you. The Father loves you deeply. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. There is hope for you. You can out-sin the Father's grace. That is great news this morning that Jesus is showing us through this parable. Nothing brings greater joy to our Father's heart than saving sinners. And so through this story, Jesus is inviting us here at Bethel Baptist Church this morning to join in heaven's celebration. Look at verse 7 of Luke 15. Look at verse 10 Luke 15. Here we see heaven rejoicing over the sheep, the lost sheep being found, and the lost silver being found. And Jesus is inviting us to join in the celebration with heaven to rejoice over grace through which sinners are saved and made members of the Father's family. So let's pick up the story. Let's celebrate this grace along with those that Jesus is telling the story to in verse 17, which highlights for us the son's repentance. And it begins in verse 17 that when this prodigal comes to himself, one day while he's in the pig pen, one day while he is reaping the consequences of his sin, the prodigal comes to his senses and he is gripped by the reality of his sin. You know, he must have thought when he left home that the inheritance he had liquidated, the friends he had bought, the good times that he had enjoyed would produce a lasting satisfaction and pleasure and joy and happiness. But it couldn't. And it didn't. It was all a mirage for this prodigal son. Sin's pleasures always are a mirage. And it's among the pigs. It's among fighting those pigs, those Gentile pigs, for their food that this young man comes to the end of himself. He is ready now to own his sin. He is ready now to acknowledge his rebellion. He is ready to confess that he desperately needs the father he once left behind. He needs grace. Because here in this Gentile pig pen, he says, I am dying. I am perishing with hunger. Now, I understand that our English translations don't pick up on that verb tense, but literally this young man is saying, I feel death overtaking me. He's desperate. He is starving. No one is giving him anything to eat, and he's losing the battle with the pigs for their food. This isn't like us when we say, I'm starving. This isn't like us when we say, I'm so hungry I could eat a... Have you ever understood that cliche? How many of you have ever eaten a horse? This isn't a growing teenage boy getting hangry because lunch is late. He is literally dying here of hunger. He is literally in the process of starving to death. This is not hyperbole. This is reality. This young man is living it. He is starving to death, and his graveyard will be a Gentile pig pen. For the Jews, this scene that Jesus is unpacking and unfolding for them and painting for them is shocking. It is repulsive. It is offensive. Because according to Jewish law, pigs were unclean animals. And that's precisely the point. That's exactly the picture that Jesus is painting. Jesus wants a graphic picture here. I'll catch up, okay? Sin kills. Sin kills our dreams, sin kills our conscience, and eventually it kills our soul. The pig pen is a graphic and an intentionally graphic picture of sin and its effects. And that's precisely what the prodigal here is feeling. He feels death's noose tightening around his neck, and this is where genuine repentance begins. It begins at the end of ourselves. It begins coming face to face with the desperation of our situation, our misery, our helplessness, our need for grace. And if something doesn't change, we are going to die. That's what causes the prodigal to think back to home, to remember his father. The good old days when he was living under his father's roof, when the father was showing kindness, when the father was providing for this son, when he had all that he had ever needed, and now he has nothing. And as he's mulling over his past, as he's remembering the goodness of his father, he remembers something about his father. He remembers that my father's hired servants have more than enough bread. Now, in that culture, there was a difference between a hired day laborer and a common house servant. A house servant lived in the father's house. A house servant served in the house, slept in the house, and those servants were well cared for as members of the household. Day laborers, hired hands, were different. They were unskilled workers. They were the poorest of the poor. They would gather each morning in the village square and wait for someone to come along and hire them for the day. And what is it that this son remembers about his dad and the hired hands? He remembers that his father was so generous so kind, so gracious, that he paid them more than enough. So well did he pay them, in fact, that they didn't have to wonder about where their next meal was coming from. And for a hired day laborer, that's a big deal. Leviticus 19:13 tells us that those who hired day laborers were to pay them that very day for that very day's work, because those day laborers were totally and completely dependent upon that wage to provide for the basic need of their food. This son remembers something about his father. His father isn't just a fair man. His father is a generous man. That those he hired in the public square had more than enough bread to eat. Listen, this is key. In the pig pen, what awakens this young man to the desperation of his situation is remembering the goodness and the grace of his father. That's what opens the eyes of this young man's heart. And so what does he do when he remembers how good his father is? He arose, the text says, and he begins to walk home to his father. He leaves the pig pen behind. He leaves empty. He leaves hungry. He leaves destitute. Sin has left him with nothing. It has stripped him almost of his life itself. He has no one. And so now he is finally willing to repent. He has been brought to the end of himself. He is willing to leave everything behind. His pride, his past, his hunger, but most importantly, he's willing to leave his sin. That's all he has. He has nothing else. And that's precisely what he is going to acknowledge to his dad. I've sinned against heaven and before you, Dad. I have nothing and I am nothing. Please, 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 if you'll just show me hired hand kind of kindness. You don't even have to treat me like a son. You don't even have to treat me like a house servant. If you'll just give me enough to survive, so that I don't starve to death. That's how the prodigal son comes home. He's empty. Empty belly, empty hands, empty heart. The son comes to the father in his sin and with his sin, unable to clean himself up. Only the Father's grace can do that. It's what we sing in the old hymn, Rock of Ages, written by Augustus Toplady. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Do you acknowledge that this morning? That Rock of Ages is your story, because your story is the prodigal story, that the only hope you have is that the Father will be gracious to you in your sin, in spite of your sin. That He will clean you up. And so the prodigal picks himself up out of the mud of that Gentile pig pen and starts toward home. And in doing so, he is clinging to one thing. Hope. Hope of the Father's goodness. Hope of the Father's grace. Hope of the Father's generosity. He has to believe each step of the way that although he has been far from the Father's house, he has not been far from the Father's heart. So let me ask the questions of you this morning that this young man would have been asking of himself as he makes his way back home. Has this son's in your face rebellion changed the father's heart? Has the son's sin been too much for grace to overcome? Is there a limit to the father's goodness? All of these are questions that will be dogging the son as he crawls out of the pig pen and limps toward home. And every step of the way back home, it's hope that answers those doubts and questions. Hope of the Father's goodness, hope of the Father's grace. That's what enables him to keep going in spite of those questions and in spite of those doubts until finally on the horizon he sees in the distance the Father's house, and while he is still a long way off, his Father sees him. That tells us something. It tells us that his Father is watching. That his Father is waiting. It's not just a coincidence that on the specific day, or on the very day that the son determines that he is done with his old life and he is going to throw his sin and himself on the Father's mercy. It just doesn't happen to be this day that the Father looks down the village road and sees the son coming. It's not that this day is just happens to be the day that somebody comes running to tell the father that his son is coming up the road. It's not that the father is watering the flowers and happening to look down the street and sees the son coming. No, it is while he is still a long way off. It's while he's unrecognizable to everyone else but the father. Then that the father sees the lost son. And that tells us that every day that the son has been gone, that the father's been waiting, that the father's been watching, every day the father would awaken in the morning with hope. Maybe it will be today. Surely it will be today that my son will come back home. That means every night that the son did not come back home, that the father's head would hit the pillow in anticipation of tomorrow. Perhaps it will be tomorrow. Because that's our father's heart. It's Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. You are abounding in what kind of love? Steadfast love. Never stopping, never quitting, never giving up, always watching, always waiting kind of love. Steadfast love. Steadfast faithfulness. And when Jesus gets to this part of the parable, the Pharisees who are lurking in the shadows are stunned by what they hear. Because in that culture, wealthy, land-owning noblemen do not stroll out to the edge of the village and wait for people. The Pharisees are probably thinking, as they are shocked now, that the father must be heading out to the edge of the village in order to give that son what he deserves. Or, if you grew up in my house, when mom went to the kitchen drawer and pulled out the wooden spoon, one of us three boys would look at the other who was about to get it and say, "It's coming." That's what the Pharisees are thinking here. That's what they must be thinking as the father runs to the edge of the village to meet the son, to give him what he deserves. But when the father sees the son in the distance, it's not anger or wrath that the father is feeling. What does the text say? He feels compassion. And the Pharisees are shocked. They're not just stunned now. They are shocked now. that is gaping mouths and chins that are dropping and eye rolling. The Pharisees are blindsided by grace. Now, if I were to ever write a book, and I've never been asked to do so, but if I were to ever write a book, I'd love to title that book, Blindsided by Grace. Wouldn't that be a great title? That's the Pharisees here. These are the same guys who in John 8 say to Jesus about the law of Moses demanding that we should stone this woman who has been caught in adultery. By the way, that same law of Moses that the Pharisees love also states that disrespectful sons should likewise be what? Stoned to death. But let me ask, do you see any stones in the Father's hands here as he runs to his Son? In fact, there is not a single hint of anger in the Father's heart. There is no rage. There is no wrath. There is no bitterness. There is no, how could you? There is only compassion. There is only down deep mercy and pity and love and grace. And that's all that the Father feels for the Son. And the Pharisees who are lurking in the shadows cannot fathom a Father who chooses compassion over mercy and law and punishment. A Father who sees the Son in the distance and runs to the Son. Now, being Americans, we tend to miss the cultural shock of the picture that Jesus is painting here. And as a middle-aged man growing older, I can honestly tell you there are fewer and fewer reasons I could ever think of where I would find it necessary to run. Can I get a witness? This man runs. Ancient Near Eastern noblemen never ran. Only servants and slaves ran. The father is a wealthy nobleman in this village, and we know that because of the extravagance of the party that is coming later in the story. And we know that because the village's response to that party. This man is a highly respected member of this community. Wealthy noblemen don't do this. They do not run. Because to run, they would have to pick up the hem of their robe and pull it up above their knees to their thighs. And in that culture, showing any leg was utterly shameful. Especially for a nobleman. And we know it's daylight. We know that other people around, they would see all of this unfolding. The father running out to meet the son. The village is bustling with people, all of whom would witness this. It is a shameful spectacle. We tend to miss it as Americans today. Jesus' audience would have caught it. But what's most significant here is why the father is running to meet his lost son outside the village gates. Why is he doing it? Fewer and fewer reasons as I grow older to run. Why does this father choose to pick up the hem of his garment and pull it up above his knees and run? He is running to meet his son. He's not just running to meet his son. He's running to save his son. He is running to redeem his son. He is running to rescue his son. Because in that day, it would have been customary for this son, if he wanted re-entry into the village and re-entry into the father's house, that they would force him as a village and as a father to sit outside the gate of his home and endure days or even weeks of public shame and humiliation before the father would even begin to speak to him. In fact, the entire village would join in publicly shaming and humiliating this son. And this may sound familiar when I tell you what the common practice was in that day. They would spit on the son. They would slap the son. They would pluck the beard of the son. They would mock him. They would wag fingers in his face. And they would humiliate him as a public spectacle. Can I ask, does that sound familiar? Any son ever endure that on behalf of sinners? And this son, during that humiliation, would be required to just sit there and take it and to never say a word. And then, if and only if the son was willing to make restitution and to work off his debt, the father would eventually, although reluctantly, let the son come back home. So why did the father run to meet the son outside the village gates? Before the son reached the village gates, not to berate him, not to beat him, he ran to the son to rescue him and to redeem him and to save him from the public humiliation and shame that was sure to come. And so he ran to the son so that he could walk back into the village with the son. And I can imagine that as he has his arm around his son walking back into the village, he is saying, "This is my son." If there is any shame, if there is any scorn, if there is any humiliation, any punishment that this village is going to require as a payment for that sin, I take it upon myself. I will become the public spectacle to save my son. I identify with him by protecting him from the consequences of his sin. I take them upon myself. That story should sound familiar. That is Jesus. That is his cross. That is the story of grace. And as the Father reaches the Son, he embraces him and he kisses him. In fact, the Greek verb tense here reveals that this wasn't just a single kiss or a single embrace. As the Son falls into the Father's arms, we would say that the Father loses all of his composure. And he is repeatedly kissing the Son on his neck and on his head, and he can't let the Son go. He just keeps on repeatedly embracing and hugging his Son all the way back home. How deep is our Father's love for us? He will run through the streets of the village with his robe hiked up to his thighs just to love on us and embrace us in our sin, collapsing in a massive hug with all the stench of the pig pen, with all of the stench of our sin still clinging to us, all within sight of everyone in the village, identifying with us, emptying himself of his reputation, throwing his arms around us, shielding us from the humiliation and shame and consequences of our sin by taking on and inviting all the public shame and scorn as he walks with us. Back home. It's mine. Look, I bear the marks of the pig pen. The mud is on my face. The stench is on my clothes. I take it all from my son by taking it all for my son. Treat me like I'm the prodigal. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, join me, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. I bear it no more, because Jesus bore it. So what are the practical takeaways from this part of the prodigal son's story? As we walk out this morning, would you take these truths with you? Number one, it's obvious from the story, not just of Luke 15, but from the story of the entire Bible, that we contribute nothing to our salvation. It is all because of the Father's grace. Amen? Amen? Don't miss this. The Father's compassion precedes the Son's confession. The confession that the Son makes when he comes back home is driven by grace, enabled by grace, preceded by grace. Grace crushes the prodigal son's plans. Grace stops the prodigal son's words. His rehearsed speech is cut short by grace. You know why? You know why grace crushes the prodigal's plans and the prodigal's words? Because it is impossible for him to work or talk his way into the Father's good graces. Any attempt by this son, any attempt by us to contribute anything to our salvation is to nullify and to invalidate the Father's grace and to make the story all about us and what we do and who we are. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. It's the Father's grace and the Father's grace alone. And it's not our goodness, it is not our penance that secures our salvation. The Father takes the initiative in this story. The Father runs to us in this story. The Father shows grace to us when we are unworthy and unclean to show us that he is, secondly, would you take this away with you this morning? Our Savior is not some distant, disconnected deity. He runs to us to be near. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and that means that Jesus had to come to us. He had to walk our streets. He had to live in our homes. He had to eat our food. He had to walk in the mud pits, the pig pens of our lives. He came to us in our pig pen, in the stench, in the mess that we made, not to condemn us, but to save us. Jesus came near. The Gospels are full of allusions to Jesus' closeness and nearness to sinners. He touched blind eyes. He touched deaf ears. He touched withered hands. He even touched dead bodies and brought them back to life. You ever wonder why it was so important that Jesus touch? It wasn't just to take away the pain and the suffering, but it was to take it away by taking it upon himself. to make it his pain. Our suffering would become his suffering. Our weakness would become his weakness. So that, according to Hebrews chapter 4, now as our great high priest, he is able to identify with us in our weaknesses. He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Why? Because he is a close Savior. He is a near Savior. He is not some distant, disconnected deity. How often do you think about Jesus in that way? That he is near. That he is at hand. That he is close. And that one of the reasons he came to us on earth was to show us his desire for that closeness with us. But ultimately, Jesus comes near to become a curse for us. The curse of the pig pen, the curse of our sin, the curse of our death. In order to redeem us from that curse, he had to become a curse for us. He had to take that curse as his own. And the only way that Jesus could do that was to go to a cross where we deserve to die. It's Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Do you feel distant from Jesus this morning? From your Savior? Do you struggle to feel that nearness and to sense that nearness, even though you may know it intellectually and theologically, but practically speaking, you struggle with that? So you fear and you worry and you doubt. And in temptation to sin, you often give in because you don't sense his strength in his nearness. Would you look back to the cross this morning? Would you see Jesus this morning? Because, listen, Jesus couldn't get any closer to us than he got to us on the cross. Entering into our curse. Becoming sin for us. You know what that means? Ever thought about it this way? I want you to think of the worst sins you've ever committed. Maybe ones that no one ever knows, has ever known about. Jesus died as though he himself had committed that sin. The Father poured out the wrath for that very sin that you're thinking about right now upon his Son, as if his Son were the guilty one. Pornography? Lust? Stealing? You ever hated a brother in your heart? So essentially you're guilty of murder? That's the wrath that Jesus felt and endured and absorbed on the cross. I say to you this morning, Jesus will never get any closer to you than when he got to you on his cross. So when you don't sense his nearness, would you think on Jesus the cross? And while you're doing that, just a reminder, he doesn't stay there. He raises victorious over that sin that he has answered for. Today the tomb is empty. Remember this truth. When you feel alone and no one seems to care or understand, when you find yourself in one of life's pig pens, that is where Jesus meets us. Some of you may be parents with a wayward child, and your heart breaks this morning as you read this story because it hits really close to home. Some of you are parents of teenagers, or late middle schoolers, and you're beginning to see seeds of rebellion springing up and sprouting up in your children's hearts, and it scares you. Would you shower them with and show them the grace of Jesus, who does not run from them in their sin, but runs to them in their pig pen? With their mud on his face? With the stench of their sin on his clothes, it's what the nail scars in his hands and feet prove, that he is not some distant, disconnected deity. And so, thirdly, take this away this morning, it is impossible to overestimate the Father's love for us. No one loves us as much as our Father in heaven loves us. No one could. No one would. His father embraces his son, identifying with his son. He walks back into the village, arm in arm with his son, identifying with him in his sin, heaping upon himself all the scorn and shame and humiliation of that sin. This is our Father's love for us. It's what Paul prays for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 3, that you may come to know, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. It is an immeasurable love. It is an incomprehensible love. It is a shocking love. Are you still shockable? When you think on and muse on the Father's love for you, does 1 John 3, verse 1 still knock your socks off? Now, I know that's a Southern Illinois saying. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we are called the children of God. And so we are. What kind of love enabled that to happen? That me, once a child of the devil, is now a child of God. What the Father has done for the prodigal is what our Father has done for us in the cross of Jesus. So I conclude with a couple of questions this morning. Number one, is the prodigal story your story? Have you acknowledged that you've blown it? You've sinned against the Heavenly Father, that you aren't owed grace, and that you could never work your way. You feel the desperation that your sin has produced, the guilt, the condemnation. And this morning, would you say, I am willing to throw myself on the mercy and the grace of my Father, who commended his love and demonstrated his love for us, Romans 5, verse 8. In that while we were still in the pig pen, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Would you repent of your sins? Would you turn to the Father this morning? And would you run to Him and throw yourself on His grace? And the Bible says, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I plead with you, friend. You will find a Father who will accept you and love you because His Son paid the price for you. Trust in Jesus. Christian, I ask you, is your life characterized by the joy that accompanies the Father's love and grace? Can you celebrate that? Do you love grace? Do you love mercy? Or do you find that you maybe if truth were to be told and we were given a little bit of insight into your psyche this morning and into your heart, that maybe you have some things in common with the Pharisees who are lurking in the shadows? Give them what they deserve, rather than mercy and grace and kindness to those sinners in need. Is your life characterized by that kind of joy? Can you join with heaven this morning in verses 7 and 10 of this text and rejoice in grace? And then let me ask this question. And I can ask this because at this point, regardless of what happens in the future, I'm an outsider. Is this church characterized by the joy that accompanies the Father's love and grace to prodigals? Do we join with heaven in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14, as the elders are gathered around the throne, singing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and glory and blessing, because from His blood and with His blood He has ransomed a people for Himself from every tribe and every tongue and every language and every nation." And all of heaven joins in that worship of the Lamb seated upon the throne because of the grace the Lamb has shown to prodigal sons. And all of heaven falls on its face and worships. Do we join with heaven celebrating in and rejoicing in God's grace? Is this church characterized by that kind of joy? Is this church characterized by this kind of grace? Do we share the Father's love for sinners in desperate need of Jesus? Do we show the Father's love to others, the same kind of love that the Father has shown to us? Because all of us at one time were living in a Gentile pig pen as prodigals. All of us are just as desperately needy and desperately dependent upon our Father's grace. Do we show the Father's love to others the same kind of love and grace that He has shown us? Well, a party is about to break out in some Jewish town in Jesus' story. In the Father's house. I encourage you to come back tonight and see what the party's all about. Amen. Father, may you write your truth upon our hearts, convincing us of the love and grace that you have demonstrated to us and what that means for us practically, both as those sinners in need of Jesus. Work in hearts, draw sinners to yourself. And those of us who are sinners now, even though we have Jesus, may we love grace and celebrate grace and show grace for the glory of Jesus. In His name.